invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. You know, many of you will know the name Vince Lombardi, a great football coach for the Green Bay Packers. He was once asked what makes a winning team. And he had a pretty good track record himself of wins. The Super Bowl trophy is actually named after him. And here's what he said. He said, there are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and have plenty of discipline, but still don't win the game. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other, says this NFL coach. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block my man, my quarterback is going to get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order that he can do his well. And what Lombardi was saying is that the difference between mediocrity and greatness is the love that the team shows for each other. So in a, and this is on your outline, in a healthy church that I think by the grace of God we are, each Christian learns to care for others. As we take seriously Jesus' command to love one another, we do this for the glory of God. John, in this letter, is very intent on that his readers should be rooted firmly in the truth. And again, on your outline, there's no such thing as fellowship with God that doesn't have as its foundation, in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Or as we learned this word last week, this theological word, propitiation for our sins. So I want to spend just a moment reviewing where we've been in 1 John, because we've spent, well, after today, we will have completed four of the five chapters. So John spends this letter giving three signs of true fellowship with God. The first is the moral sign. Do you keep God's commands? It's impossible for John to think of people who have fellowship with God but consistently disobey his commands. So that's the first question we can all ask ourselves. Are we striving to obey God? Do we know his commands? That's the moral sign. The second sign is the theological sign. Do you believe Jesus is God the Son? We all know people who are outside the church who would recognize that Jesus was a good teacher. But that's not enough. If Jesus is not God the Son, then the entire gospel is a lie. C.S. Lewis says, and this isn't an exact quote, but says that if Jesus is just a great prophet, he's either an incredible liar or he's a lunatic. And what Lewis does say is that he would be on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg. So do you believe that Jesus is God the Son? And the third sign is the sign of love. Do you love God and do you love his people? So we're to ask that question. Those are great questions for us to ask. Are you zealous for keeping God's commands? Do you know the commands that you ought to be keeping? Do you hold tightly to the belief that Jesus is God, God the Son? And do you live a life of love for God and for his people? Now, why those three signs? Because according to John, the grace of the gospel transforms you. And it begins in those three areas. There's no such thing as a grace that is at work in a person's heart and that person's life stays the same. It's got to change. And this letter is really an argument, if you will, for the transforming power of God's grace. It transforms our morality. God gives us a new worldview. We look at the world in a different way, in his way. We use the Bible as our lens to see the world. And we have a new theology, what we believe about God, with Jesus at the center. And then, and this is again on your outline, God's grace transforms what you love and who you love. You'll love God and his people. And that becomes the most important love to you. And that's where we are and what we're talking about this morning. So fellowship with God is making corporate worship a priority. But more than that, it's a life that's changed. Because when God gets a hold of you by his grace, you won't be the same. So let's read our passage, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is God's word. Maybe some of you have read the book Unbroken. It's the story of Louis Zamperini, former Olympic runner, who spent 47 days on a life raft after his plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean during World War II. He drifted during those 47 days 2,000 miles. And survived on rainwater and fish and seabirds until he was picked up, unfortunately, by a Japanese patrol boat. He spent the two remaining years of World War II as a prisoner of war. He was starved and tortured by his brutal captors, one in particular, and was given up for dead here at home. After World War II ended, Louis returned home a hero. He soon married and all seemed well on the outside, but his anger, especially for that one captor in particular, took over his life and it led to heavy drinking and reckless behavior. After his wife received Christ at one of Billy Graham's very first crusades in 1949 in Los Angeles, Louis reluctantly went to hear Billy Graham the first night and then decided to go back the second night and hear him again. And at that second night, he also received Christ. And here's what he wrote. He said, "I dropped to my knees and for the first time in my life, truly humbled myself before the Lord. I asked him to forgive me for my sinful life. I made no excuses. I did not rationalize. I did not blame. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I took him at his word and asked Jesus to come into my life." We're going to talk about Louis some more, but Louis's life, his new life had begun. And this is a beautiful picture of what John is describing in the verses that we're looking at today. So the first truth that we see here in these verses, number one on your outline, is that God's love is completed in us when we abide in him. What John is saying here in verse 12 is that our love has two important purposes. First, our love for others is evidence that God is real and dwells in us. The first phrase of verse 12, "no one has ever seen God," almost seems out of place. What does God being invisible have to do with love? But then when you read the rest of the verse, it makes sense. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And what John is saying here is that when other people see how you love the people around you, they have two responses. First of all, they know God is real, and they also recognize that God lives in you. You know, just about every time I get together with my friend Jerry Root, some of you will know that name because he's spoken here a number of times, we have great theological discussions. I always learn from my time with Jerry. But as we talk, if you know Jerry at all, you know that he is a lover of people. And when and as we talk, I find out maybe different things that are going on in his life and how he loves people. And that's what really challenges me the most about Jerry, is how he loves others. That's what I've learned from him more than anything else, is how to love other people. And what John is saying here, and this is on your outline, is that the invisible God becomes visible to others through you. When the world observes Christians loving each other unconditionally as Jesus loved us, they will be open to the gospel. There are a lot of people around you who may never go to church, who may never read a Christian book, but they are watching your life. John says that your love for others is evidence that God exists and that he dwells in you. The second purpose that John says is that the lifestyle of love is that this lifestyle is the evidence that God's love has been made complete in us. God desires that we become like him. That's his goal for us. And we're never more like him than when we love others. For God so loved the world, and we love other people. Love is an evidence of genuine discipleship. You want to know if you're a disciple of Jesus? Then ask, how am I loving God and how am I loving others? You don't measure spiritual maturity by age or how long you've been a Christian or a church member or how many ministries you're involved with or your Bible knowledge. Your spiritual maturity is measured by your love. Jesus said it like this in John 13, 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you show your love to one another. Keep on showing that love. So back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and is made complete in us. So again, the made complete idea doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're without flaw. It means that we're maturing, that we're growing in our capacity to love. When God lives in us, when we abide in Christ, it means we're behaving according to his character. So a question for all of us, are you reflecting Jesus? Are you reflecting Christ to the people around you? The second truth that we see in these verses is that the Spirit's testimony about Christ is our testimony. Verse 13, John makes this important point here that we have assurance that we are truly saved by God because God has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell in us. So, what is the Holy Spirit? You've got this on your outline. When the Holy Spirit does come into our life, when does the Holy Spirit come into the life of a believer? And the scripture says it happens at the moment of our conversion. Some teach that you receive Jesus and then at some secondary point you receive the Holy Spirit. That is not true. That's not biblical. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary on this verse, this is an utter impossibility and completely unscriptural to think that you don't receive the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. Romans 8:9, you might want to circle that. It's on the outline, says, if anyone does not possess the Holy Spirit of Christ, he is not truly a child of God. So this is the teaching of Paul. It's the teaching of John. It's in through the book of Acts. And we are baptized by the Holy Spirit at our conversion. And then after that, through the Christian life, there are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle John makes the point in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, you might want to underline that last phrase. John Stott calls this the essence of the gospel. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And the world here means the same thing as it does in John 3:16. It refers to all of us because we had been estranged from God and under the influence of the evil one, under the influence of Satan. The Apostle Paul calls him the God of this world. And so we were under his influence before we came under the influence of Christ. And at the beginning of this verse, when John says we have seen, he's not just saying it's a passing glance, but it's like we're staring. We're wanting to know the meaning of who Jesus is. We're taking this intense, long look at him. In preaching on these verses, Charles Spurgeon said that when we preach Christ, we should do as the apostles did. And Spurgeon said this, it's on your outline. Those first preachers of the gospel never preached cold sermons. The apostles preached as if they were all on fire. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. The Holy Spirit sets us on fire. And in verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, to acknowledge is to confess. In other words, we're saying amen to what God has said and done, specifically about Jesus. Acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God means confession in the full deity of Christ. Jesus is 100% God, and he's 100% man. How do we wrap our minds around that? I don't know if we can. We're finite minds trying to understand an infinite God. But that's the truth. There's something about that. This is something that the teachers that John was writing against refused to confess. And James gives this warning, even the demons believe and they tremble. So right belief about who Jesus is and what he has done is essential to salvation. That's not all it takes, but that's the beginning. That's part of it. The last phrase, God lives in them and they live in God, is John's way of speaking about salvation. Instead of saying you're saved, that's what he says. God lives in us and we in God. And then the third truth that we learn from these verses is that love brings confidence on the day of judgment. Verse 16 begins, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. All that he's given us through his love is ours now and will always be ours. So on your outline, it says this, God's past faithfulness and his present faithfulness guarantee his future faithfulness to us. And then verse 16, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Again, this is John's way of speaking of our salvation, that we live in love. Jonathan Edwards had a sermon that he preached just on verse 16. And Edwards invites us to self-examination. And that's why I have this in here, because I want us to be able to use this, these questions in the outline, to examine our own lives and see how we really love. And so he begins with this. It's on the outline. Don't ask whether you have ever felt any love for God or Christ, but whether you worship God and his Son, the Redeemer. And if you have a thirst and a longing after God, and a satisfaction and delight in him alone. Do you consider Christ as a priceless treasure above all else? Does your heart go after him more than all else? Do you choose him first? And at this point in the sermon, Edwards gives these six marks of true divine love. And I want to challenge you to go back through these on your own and do a little self-evaluation. Ask yourself, what's the proof in my life that these are so? First of all, do you recognize that his true divine love is in you only because of his kindness? Do you love God for the beauty of his holiness? Can you love God for all of his attributes, not just his love? Do you choose to worship God the Father and God the Son above all else? Do you deny yourself to live a life of worship to God? A divine love is a fruitful love. Is your love bearing fruit? And there are two kinds of fruit, right? There's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But there's also the fruit of other believers, like in John 15. Are you bearing are both of those kinds of fruit in your life? So Jonathan Edwards put it like this at the end. His final application is an encouragement for us to actively exercise love. He says this, love should return back to the fountain as God himself is infinite love. He is the author of love, and he should be the object of it. And then verse 17, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Man, I think that's pretty mind-blowing. As believers, we are likened to Christ. In this world, we are like Jesus. You know, Luke says that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so what this means is we don't limit our love to believers. That's where we begin, especially with the household of faith. But we also are to actively love unbelievers. So are you actively loving unbelievers that are in your life? Your neighbors, your coworkers, family members that aren't believers? Those in your neighborhood, your friends? Are you praying for them? Actively, every day, praying for these people that don't know the Lord in your life. Please do that. That's what John is begging us to do, is do that. Paul does the same thing. We plead with you out of the love of Christ motivates us. That should motivate us to pray for these friends. Those are the friends that you should be inviting to Easter. And if they said no the last 6 years, invite them again. Maybe they'll come this year. That happens. And so our love for God means that we have a loving confidence toward God that makes us look forward to meeting God when we die or when he comes back, one of the two, without any fear of punishment. We will give an account of ourselves to God, but we don't need to fear our judgment because our judgment is already passed. You have this on the outline. Our judgment happened on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were in the future. Not only our past sins and our present sins, but all the sins that we will commit. Our judgment has already happened. And the word confidence literally means all speech. I can explain it like this, because there's a difference between unbelievers and then believers' confidence before God. So imagine you get pulled over for something, speeding, running a stop sign, whatever it is. And the officer comes and tells you to roll down your window, said, you know what you've done wrong? And you go, yeah, I know what I did wrong. And there's nothing you can say because you know you did wrong. You were caught. And so you take the ticket and you go and you know you're going to have to pay the ticket. And that's like an unbeliever before God. On the other hand, this might be a dumb example, but I'm trying to get the point across here. Let's say you're playing softball and you hit the ball and it's a good hit and you make it all the way to second base and you slide in second base and you're safe and you know you're safe. And everybody sees that you're safe. Everybody except the umpire. And the umpire calls you out. And the umpire here might be Satan. I'm not making a correlation between all umpires, although we might feel that sometimes. But the point is that we can argue with confidence because we know without a shadow of a doubt that we're safe. And that's like us as believers before God. We have that confidence. We argue as if our life depended on it, maybe with the umpire, even though it doesn't. But we argue with confidence and boldness because we know the facts. Everybody knows around us, sees it. We could defend ourselves without any fear. So like the guy caught speeding, unbelievers will have nothing to say before God at judgment. And Christians will have total confidence because God looks at us the same way he looks at his son. And as Christians, we can say, I'm in Christ. And my sins are covered, and I have confidence in the day I leave this world and stand before a holy God. And here's the thing, we are not left on this earth to live up to the love of God in our own strength. We can't do it. But good news, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, Paul says in Romans 5. And then John continues to develop that thought in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. So like in verse 17, there should be no fear of judgment in our lives. This doesn't mean that as Christians, We will never experience fear. That's not what he's talking about. It's just like when you turn on a light and instantly it drives out the darkness. So the life that flows with the love of God casts out fear of eternal punishment. But if you dwell, if you think, if you're thinking about fear of hell, if you're thinking about fear, if you fear the return of Christ, if you fear God's punishment or wrath, then either you don't have a saving knowledge of Christ or you have wandered far from the light of Christ yourself. Because there is no fear of punishment for a believer. When we live inside the security of God's love, we have this freedom from fear. The only way to really have true contentment in life is through a personal relationship with Jesus. It changes our perspective. You know, the world thinks that this is the land of the living, and when we die, we go to the land of the dead. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is the land of the dying. And we long to be in the land of the living, which is with our Lord in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. All our love to God is in response to his love for us. There's really no such thing as a seeker who seeks on their own. If someone you know is seeking, and that's how you would describe it, it's only because God is seeking them first. He is after them. It never starts on our side. And then after this, finally, verses 20 and 21, number 4, we see that the truth that it's impossible to love God and hate your brother. These verses are pretty direct and to the point. I think John's logic is impeccable. John says here, whoever claims to love God and hates his brother or sister is a liar. If we took a vote, I think we'd say that it's easier to love God than it is to love people. That's pretty simple because God loved us first. He's perfect. People are imperfect. They don't always love us back when we love them. And on top of that, sometimes people have difficult personalities and we have a hard time getting along with them. John disagrees with that. He says it's harder to love God. If you don't love people whom you see, how can you claim to love God whom you've never seen? And Jesus said this, and it's on your outline, not only should we love believers and unbelievers, but we should love even our enemies. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, you have heard that in Matthew 5, that the law says, love your enemy and hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the law says, hate your enemy. But Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then Jesus says in Luke 6, he says, if you only love those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And so, let me ask you this question. Who are you having a hard time loving right now? Who are you having in your life right now a hard time forgiving? Those are the marks of us as Christians. So, we don't have a choice. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to forgive. Does the person that we need to forgive deserve forgiveness? Probably not. It doesn't matter. Our command from our Lord, our Master, is to forgive them. You know, I talked earlier about Louis Zamperini. And when he came to faith in Christ, joy replaced anger. And he was able, by God's grace, to freely forgive his former captors. Louis' life story is not about his own power to forgive. In fact, his life was really the complete opposite. It was a total inability to overcome sin and reaping of its disastrous results and fruit apart from God's grace. One author writing about Zamperini said this, conversion for Louis was not a postscript or an unobtrusive footnote in an otherwise heroic life. No. Conversion was the preface that put his entire life in context. The Lord's sovereign work in saving Louis, in breaking him with the reality of his sin and turning him toward Christ in faith, made sense of all that had gone before and all that followed. Love does cover a multitude of sins, even those of our enemies. Man, it's easy to talk about that, but it's a challenge to do it. So let's go do it. Let's pray.